Amen. Thank you, worship team. Aren't we blessed to be led in authentic worship? I thank God that we don't sing here, that we worship. Amen. 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 Would you open with a word of prayer with me? Father, I come to you now and I ask in this time, in these next minutes, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. And I ask you, Lord, help me that I will become less and you will become more, and that your people will be drawn closer to you this morning because we opened up and shared your word. It's you that we want, Jesus. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let me ask you something this morning. As we continue on in our series entitled The Word of God, where in 2012 we are systematically and chronologically going through the entire Bible, this week we spent our time coming to the close of Solomon's life. Our focus was on the book of Ecclesiastes, some of the Chronicles, and some of Kings. But let me ask you, as we get ready to unpack God's word, let me ask you a question. Who are you listening to in your life? Who are you listening to? Who do you trust? Is there a place in your life for listening to and trusting others? Should you listen to and trust everybody? Is there a way to discern? Is there a need to discern? Let me tell you that this morning, unlike most weeks, I'm going to tell you the point of this sermon right now. And my prayer is that you will take this point, you will put it into your heart, and that God will embellish it through his truth and his love, and that this will be one of the things that helps to guide your walk every day. Here it is. It is eternally important to understand who you should and who you should not listen to. It is eternally important that you understand who and what you should trust and what you ought not to trust. And it's not always easy to discern. I have entitled our message this morning, Prophetic Profanity. Prophetic Profanity. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, what do you mean by prophetic? A prophet's words. Say, a prophet. Isn't that Old Testament? It is this morning. But I want you to know that we're told in the New Testament that one of the gifts that God gives is prophets to his people. Say, okay, well, where's the profanity come in? Well, let's get a working definition of profanity. I would suggest to you this, that profanity is impure untruth. Impure untruth. Say, all right, Pastor Jeff, so where is this going to go? Well, this morning, I want to walk with you through a number of the scriptures. And to begin with, I want to read together. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Kings chapter 13. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 13, and then we're going to unpack this principal truth that it matters who you listen to and that you need to be able to discern truth from lies. Let's do this. Let's start by reading the word. I'm going to read all 34 verses of 1 Kings 13. I'll make a couple of points along the way, but then we'll go back and we'll unpack this using some of the other scriptures. God's word says, and understand, we're at a point right now where Solomon has passed away. He has given over the kingdom, and we're seeing the next generation unfold. 1 Kings chapter 13, God's word says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" Get this. This is now Jeroboam, who used to be one of Solomon's servants. He's now leading in the north. And he's at the temple offering sacrifice. Looks like a good church-going guy, right? No. Things are not always as they appear. And here comes this prophet sent by God, a man of God. Notice that term, because you're going to find it 15 times in 1 Kings 13. A man of God, a man of God, man of God. He gets called prophet once later, but there's a big distinction between man of God and prophet. It'll play out here in a minute. Verse 3, picking back up. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken." The true prophet now says, "This is how you'll know this is of God. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam, the king, stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" Get the picture. Here comes the prophet who's now saying, "This is an abomination, what you're doing. This is not God-honoring. And God is going to pour out his wrath." He also says some 300 years later, Josiah is going to come. But get the tension here. The prophet, the true prophet comes in, the man of God, and he says, "This is not right. This is wrong. And God is going to tear down this altar. He's going to spill out the ashes." And the king, indignant, puts out his arm and says, "Seize him. Seize the man of God." Don't miss this. The world will often say, "Seize the man of God." Watch what happens next. He says, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against the prophet, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. He says, "Seize the man of God," and God freezes his hand. He can't even pull it back. God intervenes. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord, just as he said. God did. And the king said to the man of God, note again, man of God, man of God. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me." Right? Instead of "seize him," now it's "please pray for me." "And pray for me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So the true prophet did pray and say, "Lord, please restore his hand." And the Lord did. And then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." So now the king says, "Wow, pretty impressive. Real deal, man of God. Ooh, got my hand back. Hey, why don't you come home with me? Let's have some time together, and I'll give you a reward." This is the king. Okay. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place." Now that doesn't sound hospitable. This is the king you're talking to. He says, "No, I will have nothing to do with you." Verse 9. I'm sorry, let me pick up on verse 8. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for, because, so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord." God told me, no. God said, "You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came." God said, "You go, you do this, and then you leave, and you don't even come back the way that you came." Verse 10, so he, the prophet, went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So he came, he did what God told him to do, and then he obeyed. He faithfully obeyed, stood before the king and said what the real king told him to say, and then he obeyed. Verse 11, now watch what happens, because this man of God, who just gave us a great example of faithful obedience, watch what happens next. Verse 11. Now an old prophet. So now we're dealing with a different prophet. Now an old prophet. And note, he's not called a man of God. He's just called an old prophet. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done. The old prophet's son told him what the man of God had done. And in that day in Bethel, they also told their father the words that the man of God had spoken to the king. And their father, the prophet, said to them, "Which way did he, the man of God, go?" And his son showed him the way that the man of God, who came from Judah, had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God. The old prophet now goes after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And the man of God said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." So now the old prophet says, just as the king had done to the man of God, "Come home and eat bread with me." And he, the man of God, said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For because it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the same way that you came.'" You get this? The man of God is now repeating what he had said to the king. He's now saying again to this old prophet, "God told me this. It included what I was to do and what I am not to do. And I am just going to faithfully obey and be who God has called me to be." Hence the title, Man of God. Okay. Verse 18. And he said to him, "I also..." Now, the old prophet says to the man of God, "I also am a prophet." Note, he doesn't call himself a man of God. "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord." An angel spoke. Hey, we're two peas in a pod. A couple of prophet brothers here. What do you say, big boy? Yeah. Hey, yeah, no, God spoke to me too. Sent an angel of the Lord. He spoke to me just like he does you. "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" An angel told me to tell you, "No, no, no, you got it wrong. Come on with me. Come back to my house." Don't miss this. Last clause in verse 18. "But he lied to him." Well, hang on now. It says here he was a prophet. One of the things that you need to understand is in the Bible, not all prophets are biblical prophets. There are false prophets. There are people who take a title for themselves and present themselves to be one thing, and they are not the real deal. The man of God who has proven himself before kings, doing the difficult and being who God has called him to be, has done and said, "Yes, Lord, and only what you have for me, Lord." He now meets up, not another king, but a self-professing prophet. "Hey, I'm like you. We're two peas in a pod. You must have your lines crossed, because God told me to tell you, you're supposed to come back with me." Even though it goes against what God had told him directly, which he knew and he stated twice. Watch what happens. "But he lied to him." Verse 19. "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." The man of God trusted the lying prophet. Prophetic profanity. Here you have someone who claims to be speaking on behalf of God, and they're lying. Is this important to know that it exists? Yes. Is it important to understand that when God has told you something, and it is right and it is true, that you hold to what God told you? Yes. Is it important to be able to discern the difference between the false and the real, who say that they are speaking on behalf of God? Yes. Verse 20. And as they sat at the table, so now he goes and he's going to, because he's saying, well, I guess you heard and I didn't. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, the old prophet, who had brought him, the man of God, back to his house. And the old prophet cried to the man of God. Notice now the prophet is calling him the man of God. And the prophet cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Thus says the Lord. Now all of a sudden he's going to speak for Jesus. He's going to speak on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Do you get this? The liar now says, ha ha! You weren't supposed to come here. God really did tell you not to come. And he just told me, now you're in trouble, dude. God just told me, because you listened to my lie, you're not going to get to be buried with your family. You're going to be disgraced. You get the tension here? You see this? The liar now jumps on and takes this pious place. And says, thus says the Lord, you're doomed, dude. And after he had eaten bread and drunk and saddled the donkey, you see, now he says, well, you got to get out of here. God says, you weren't even supposed to be here. I know I lied and tricked you and you followed me and now you're in trouble. But dude, you got to go. You got to go. Here, take my donkey and go. And after he had eaten bread and drunk and saddled the donkey for the prophet, whom he had brought back, and as he went away, get this, as he went home, a lion met him on the road and killed him. The man of God is met by a lion on his way home, and the lion killed him. Is it important to know the difference between truth and falsehood, to discern who you listen to and who you don't? And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he had saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. You get this? He's not devouring it, and he's not leaving. The lion is standing right there next to the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Notice this, the lion is not devouring the body, nor is it attacking the people that are coming by. This is an odd thing. What is going on? God is making a statement. Verse 26, and when the prophet who had brought him back, the old prophet had brought the man of God back from the way that he had heard of it. The old prophet said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Notice again, the lying prophet says, yep, that is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion. Oh, what Monday morning quarterbacking takes place when the religious pompous false prophets start speaking. Yep, that was God. He disobeyed. This is God. Look at, shame on him. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. Verse 27, and he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body, still there. The lion had not eaten the body or torn at the donkey. God is making a statement, a supernatural statement. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God. Notice, the prophet took up the body of the man of God. You see, there's continuing tension here in the distinction. God is telling us we have a fake and we have a real deal. Alas, he says, and he laid the body of in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. The lying prophet now tells his sons, hey, listen, when I die, I want to be buried with this guy because this guy was the real deal. And I want to get the benefits of being around the real deal. He knows he's not true. He knows he's not the real deal. But he's saying, hey, boys, when it's my time, put me next to him. I want my bones next to his bones because I'm hoping to get some of that holy osmosis. I want to catch some of the goodness that's going to be coming to him because he's the real deal. When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. The liar now validates the man of God. How often it is on the other side that the truth comes out. The liar now validates that guy was the real deal. Verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. So the king, after all of this comes out, he's not changing. He's staying on his path. He did not change from his evil way. But instead, he made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. What he's saying there is, once this all took place, the king goes back to saying, hey, listen, we're going to keep doing false worship, and I'm going to let anybody that I think is a friend or anybody that's going to bow down to me, you can be a priest, you can be a religious leader. All you have to do is not necessarily believe in God or honor him with your life. Just befriend me. Put your trust in me. Make me like you and I'll give you blessing. Does it matter if you listen to the Lord or if you listen to the king? Does it matter if you listen to the world or if you worship the Lord? Let me walk with you through some of the other scriptures that I think really bring this to the point. It is eternally important that you know who to listen to and who not to listen to. It is eternally important that you know what to trust and who to trust and what not to trust and whom not to trust. Ecclesiastes, this is the book that most scholars believe Solomon wrote. Let me just give to you the very beginning and the very ending of this book that most will tell you that as you read it, you realize that Solomon, across his life, realizes that, you know what? This whole life is meaningless. It's useless apart from God. Listen to the first two verses. It says, the words of the teacher or the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we're thinking this is Solomon. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He closes the book almost exactly the same way. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to these words of wisdom. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here's what you need to know about life, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, if you're familiar with Solomon, if you know your Bible, you say, well, hang on now. He's saying that everything is useless. I thought he was the wisest man that ever lived. He was. God had blessed him with supernatural wisdom. And yet here he is at what many believe is the closing remarks of his life, the last documented position or perspective from Solomon. And he's saying, listen, you got to fear the Lord and you got to faithfully obey his commandments. That's all of life. Everything or anything else isn't going to matter. And this is Solomon. This is the guy that had it all. When we think of Solomon, we can't even put him in proper context because there isn't a relative parallel in our lives. Picture Donald Trump plus the wealthiest sheik in all the world. Take Bill Gates. Pick whoever you think can have it all. See, in our culture, you can't even parallel it because as the king in that day, he could literally do and have anything he wanted. And what he tells us as you read throughout Ecclesiastes is, listen, I've had it all. I've had it all. Wisdom, knowledge, money, power, prestige, social, had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He says, I pursued everything that the world has. Some that are virtuous. I even pursued the stuff that's just vile sin to test it, because I'm looking for something that's going to give me meaning. And he says, listen, it's all meaningless. Some of your translations will say it's all vanity, or it's vapors. The word there literally means it's like a breath that's gone. And what he's saying is, outside of a life devoted and surrendered to the Lord, you're going to find that it is absolutely useless. You're going to live a futile, desperate, quiet life. And I just need to stop and tell you, I don't know where you are this morning, but I have been in that place. I was 35 years old. It was my birthday, and I had everything I had ever dreamed for, and I dreamed crazy big. And I said to my wife on that night, called my dad, said, what do you do when you've achieved all of your dreams and you realize it's still not enough? I was haunted by the hole in my heart, not as somebody that hadn't gotten it yet. But let me tell you, when you get everything that you've ever wanted and you realize that's not it, it's two things. It's the greatest nightmare you will ever know, and it's the sweetest place of grace I have ever found. Because that's where God turned my heart. That's where God said, do you get it now? Solomon, meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. There's nothing out there apart from a life devoted to me. Now, I need to tell you, as one who loves you and has been called as an under shepherd, if that's not the message that you're hearing, that everything in life is meaningless apart from a loving, devoted, grace-filled, faith-based relationship with Christ, then you're listening to a liar. I don't care what their position is. I don't care if they look like a prophet. I don't care if they can quote Greek and Hebrew. Anyone who tells you that life is going to have its meaning in any way, shape, or form apart from a totally surrendered life lived in Christ is lying. And you need to know the difference. What I'd like to do is just spend the rest of our time this morning, and I want to show you where biblically, because some of you are going to say, yeah, you know, I don't know, church is church. Yeah, you guys, everybody's got their opinion, right? I want to show you from the Word of God that God sends people through His Word to tell the truth. And that He also tells us that there will be false liars, and you must trust in Him, in His Word, and come to the place of being able to discern the difference, or else you will be a casualty eternally. Say, Pastor Jeff, what do you mean? Well, let me just share with you some passages to give this context. And then I'm going to share with you before we leave today, how can you truly know if you know God? I don't want you to leave here thinking that this is all concept and academics. I want you to see and understand my prayers that we'll walk out of here knowing that we better listen to the true prophets, the men of God, the Word of God, and we better be able to silence and push away those that will lie to us. God tells us in Acts 1:8 that His children, He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So if there's any question as to whether or not there's a mandate and a command to be this man of God, this woman of God that's going to truly speak on behalf of God, here's your mandate, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and around the world. Really? And what will I do as a witness? Matthew 28:18-20. Ultimately, he says, you will go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Say, really? Well, how exactly will I do that? How does that live out? Matthew 22:37-40, what we call the Great Commandment. It will start here. The foundation will be, you have been captured by grace, and in response, you will love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Say, that's what it's going to live out? That's what it's going to look like? That's right. That's the message. And it's a total all-in or all-out message. You must understand that there are going to be others. The devil himself will try to deceive you. Paul warns us, we have it in God's word, that the devil can come sometimes disguised as an angel of light. Think about this. This old prophet, and we think, well, I wouldn't have been fooled by that guy. You know what? We have to be very careful, because if it weren't for the grace of God, we could all be deceived. And this is part of what we're being told here. You must understand there is deception out there. You can't rest on formulas. And it's been said, you can't fight today's battle in yesterday's armor. We must walk with the Lord and perpetually be with him. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So here it is. This guy, I'm a prophet. Here is a sign that I'm a prophet, and it comes true. Right? We'd say, well, done deal, right? Must be a man of God. No. Could still be a false prophet. He gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. See, here's the thing. They tell you something that contradicts God's word, because God would never tell you to go after other gods. He says, let us go after other gods and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You may hear what sounds like is coming from a prophet, and God says it's not. And he's testing you to see. What is he seeing? Is he seeing if you're smart enough? No, he's seeing if you love the Lord God with all your heart. Verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Do you notice all the parts that you have to play in this, that we have to play? We have an active role to do our part. Verse 5, but the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. The liar will ultimately end up doomed, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Let me ask you, where and when have you seen those that have perhaps counseled rebellion? I want to take you to Deuteronomy 13, and I want to leave you at the foot of God's word. Those who counsel rebellion against the Lord. It says here that that's very, very dangerous. He has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you. He's done this to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. God is very clear. When this distinction gets blurred, we have a part to play. Jeremiah 14:14. Listen to what God says about the prophets, false prophets. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, a false divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Again, I want to bring you to the uncomfortable place that says you must understand that this is real. This problem is alive. Jeremiah 6, 27 and 28. Here's what the real prophet's job is. I have made you, this is God now speaking to Jeremiah, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, so that you may know and test their ways. The real prophet is in part sent by God to say, that's not true. That's not right. That's misleading. Now let me tell you, that can get uncomfortable sometimes. But it's called out by the word of God. This is the very purpose, in part, for a true prophet, a man of God. Verse 28, they are all stubbornly rebellious. You show me somebody that says, I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to do it my way. And a prophet is called out to say, no, no. God's word says those that are stubbornly rebellious are the ones that are actually working against God and his people. He goes on and he says in verse 28, they are stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanderers. They're slandering. They are like bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. You show me where corruption and slander are flourishing, and I'll show you a place where God is calling a prophet to come and bring the truth in love and turn the lights on. Ezekiel, one of my favorite of the prophets, 3:17. These prophets, these real men of God, they're called to warn the people of God. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, says God to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. I have made you a guard, a watchman over the house of Israel, in our context, over my church, my people. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. A real prophet, those that you need to listen to, will give you warning from God. Deuteronomy 13 verses 17 through 20. The Lord says to me, this is key because the true man of God, the true prophets, those that you should listen to, they're going to speak to you the words of God from his word in the Bible and what he has given for a particular people. Sometimes people get a little uncomfortable with this in large part for good reasons, because there's a lot of abuse. There are a lot of people that, well, God told me this, and it's just a manipulative tool to get somebody to do what they want. But there is a real remnant where God tells his prophet what to tell his people. Listen to Deuteronomy. The Lord said to me, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Do you see how serious God takes this? When somebody says, I'm speaking on behalf of God, and they're deceiving, God says that I take that eternally, eternally important. Somebody's writing checks on God's account, and he's not endorsed it, they're in trouble. This is what God's word is saying. But note that there are those in whom God has said, my words in your mouth, now speak them to my people. I can tell you, as one that has been given a gift and a privilege to be an under shepherd, this is often the case. One of the things that you have to discern is when you're hearing from the crowd and when you're hearing from the church. When you're hearing from somebody who's speaking from religion versus somebody who's speaking out of a relationship with Christ. Who are you listening to? Who are you trusting? You say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know about all this. Let me take you to Paul and the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4:11-13. Listen to now God saying, as the architect, this is what I do. This is what I, God, do. It was he, God, who gave some to be apostles. God made some to be apostles, some to be prophets. This is New Testament. God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Note that. All of this has been given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, the oneness, may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness in Christ. Say, Pastor Jeff, why is that? Because I want you to see that God creates these callings. He gives the church these people, these called out men of God. Those are the ones, to the degree that they are walking with Christ and are being who they're supposed to be, they're the ones to be listened to. Paul tells us, as he now, 3 years later, is going to be saying goodbye to this church. You see, he pastored the church at Ephesus for about 3 years. And now, as he's getting ready to leave town, listen to what he says. Is this important that you're able to discern and know the difference? As Paul is leaving the church that he pastored, he says this. Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Paul calls the leaders of the church at Ephesus, come. And when they came to him, Paul said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know my life. He says, you saw me live out. I'm not perfect. He tells us in Romans, I was doing what I don't want to do and I did do what I didn't want to do. He's not claiming to be perfect, but he's saying my life example was authentic. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. He says, I gave you my heart and I did what God called me to do and I didn't pull back any of the hard teaching. I gave it all to you, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept telling them, you must repent. He kept warning them. He goes on in the passage and he says, I didn't stop warning you day and night. Say, okay, so we see that God creates this office of prophet, and we also see that there are those that are counterfeit. Now here we see Paul telling them, by the way, and you must watch out because there will be those that will come up from amongst you, who will not spare the flock, and they will devour like ravenous wolves. So he's saying, you know that I was one sent from God to speak to you the truth and I didn't hold it back. And now as I'm leaving, I'm telling you, watch out because there will be those that will come up that will be false prophets, those that will devour. You say, well, isn't he getting a little over the top? Let me now take you to Revelation chapter 2. With an end times perspective, God speaks to the church at Ephesus. Paul's warning was not adhered to. Say, Pastor Jeff, how do you know? I know from Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus stopped listening to the man of God and started listening to the false prophets. They clearly didn't like what they were hearing from the man of God and didn't remember what the man of God and the word of God was saying, and they started to trust in, rely on, and follow the false prophets. Say, how do you know? This is how I know. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, church at Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. Praise God. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. Do you hear this? God is saying, good for you. You listened to that sermon on Ken Island. You got it. We have to understand the difference between the real and the phonies. You must call out. And he says here, you've did that. Way to go. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God says, it's good. You hate what those evil people are doing. I hate what those evil people are doing also. That's working in your favor. Do you get that? God says it's good that you hate in a God-honoring way. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in this paradise of God. It is eternally important that you know who to listen to and who to trust. The church at Ephesus had Paul as their pastor, was warned that there will be these false prophets who will come up from amongst you. people you know and trust and think you can take to heart. Much like I would imagine many thought that they could walk with Solomon, could trust Solomon, could believe in what Solomon said. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, Solomon falls away. He actually worships other gods, builds temples and worship centers to places where they would sacrifice babies. See, I can't imagine how far a fall that must have been for Solomon. Scholars are torn as to whether or not Solomon's in heaven. We just don't know. But the point is not to debate over where he is eternally. The lesson to be learned here is to watch out and don't presume upon anybody. There are false prophets. What we trust in is God and his word and that alone. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us and give us the gift of discernment. Today in Ephesus, if you were to go, it's in modern day Turkey, there is 0.1%, get that, 0.1% Christian presence in Ephesus today. They stopped listening to the men of God and started listening to the religious liars. And today there's nothing but ruins and 0.1% of Christians in a place that is an absolute pillar in our Bible. One of the strongest churches in all of Scripture was the church at Ephesus. Today, nothing but ruins because they stopped listening to the men of God and began to follow religion and religious leaders. I ask you, do you truly know how to know that you are a child of the King? Have you been captured by grace? Have you listened to the truth? Or have you perhaps been well-intended but effectively deceived and led astray? So many in our time and in our culture have what they think is a relationship with God, but really it holds to nothing more than a religious experience. I want to share with you a video clip from a gentleman that's going to speak to understanding. How can you know that you know that you know? Let me give you one perspective and then a little insight when he's done. Watch this.
You wrote a book entitled, Do I Know God? Finding Certainty in Life's Most Important Relationship. As a counselor, I often see people who struggle with this, and this is frequently the central issue that's creating a lot of their problems. How do we know as believers that we truly know God?
In my book, Do I Know God? I talk about people who have come to see me, and they really struggle with two questions. Is God knowable? And if he is, how can I know that I know him? The Bible makes a distinction between factual knowledge of God, or knowing about God, and relational knowledge of God, or knowing God. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, there will be many on that last day who cry out, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. C.S. Lewis described that sentence of Christ in Matthew 7 as being banished from the presence of him who is everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. False assurance is a very scary, scary thing. Chuck Colson once told me that the greatest mission field in North America is the church. That many people have been led to believe that because they know something about God, they therefore know God. The Bible says that in order to know whether or not you know God, there's sort of an intellectual dimension, there's an emotional dimension, and there's a volitional dimension. That one way that we can be assured of our salvation is if we genuinely believe God's promises, if we understand with our minds the promises that God makes to sinners, and then embrace those promises for ourselves. We have to believe, in other words, that the promises of God are true. That engages our minds. But there's also an emotional dimension, that one thing we see in the Bible is that when someone is saved by God, they begin to love the things of God. They begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates, so that when my children ask me, Dad, what's a Christian? I always answer them by saying, a Christian is one who can say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as a deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. If there is no panting for God, hungering for God, thirsting for God, a real love for God, then it doesn't matter if you give mental assent to what the Bible might say. If there's no inward emotional dimension of love for God, then you're not saved. But then there's a volitional dimension. One way that I know I'm a Christian is that when I look at my life now compared to the way I used to live when I was 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, my life is very different. I am now running toward those things that I used to run away from. I'm now running away from those things that I used to run toward. God has given me a love for the things that He loves, a hatred for the things that He hates, and therefore the decisions that I make, the volitional dimension of my life, the choices that I make, while not perfect, are different in their trends than they used to be. And so I look at my, do I believe God's promises? Do I love God? Does obedience to God matter to me? And I kind of liken those things to three legs on a three-legged stool. If one of those pieces is missing, you're going to falter in your assurance. But when all three of those legs are in place, the intellectual dimension, the emotional dimension, the volitional dimension, then you can live life with that sweet assurance that enables us to press on and strain forward.
And how does the gospel come into play in terms of that assurance that you're speaking about?
Well, I think obviously the gospel comes into play intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally, because it is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of what God has accomplished for sinners in the person of Christ that we must believe with our minds, embrace with our hearts, and live with our hands, so to speak. I mean, there is a head, heart, hand response to the gospel. You know, that the gospel is this, that in the person of Christ, God reached down to a sinful, broken world in order to eventually make all things new. Well, our threefold response to God's reaching down is a life lived reaching up, reaching in, reaching out, and that involves what we believe, what we love, and how we behave. In other words, the gospel should mold and shape us at every point and in every way. It changes the way that we think, it changes the way that we feel, and it changes the way that we live.
Amen. That's the truth that will set you free. Jesus made it very clear. There's one place in the scriptures where he gives us his own description and definition of a disciple. Listen to Luke 14. I'm going to read just three verses, 25, 26, 27. In fact, I'll add 33. Jesus is defining this, and it's really where some people say, well, here's the cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not calling for hatred, where in other places he's told us to love. What he's saying is by comparison. If by comparison your relationship with anybody else is not totally, truly secondary to your relationship with me, you cannot be my disciple. Point number one, he must be truly first in our lives. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, I'm sorry, verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Issue number two, you must carry your cross, or Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. Now, a cross is not a piece of jewelry or not something we hang on the wall. In this context and in his culture, it was your means of personal death. It was the most degrading, the most humiliating, and the most painful way to die in their day. And what he's saying is, unless you are willing to truly put self to death, allow me to become alive in you and the old you to become dead daily. A perpetual crucifying of self, Galatians 2:20 tells us. Jesus says, number two, I must be first. Number two, you must carry your cross daily, or else you cannot be my disciple. And please hear this. That's not a Baptist preacher giving you his opinion. I'm simply reading the Word of God. Don't let a false prophet tell you that this doesn't matter. Because right now, you're not listening to me. You're listening to Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." He says, you don't have to live impoverished, but you have to live in such a way that you hold on to nothing so tightly that you wouldn't surrender it on my behalf if I call you to it. Jesus says these three things. Now, who are you listening to? Because there's a lot of televangelists out there. There are a lot of places that are building fan clubs for Jesus that say, hey, all you need is a slightly improved moral life. Come to church every once in a while. Jesus calls us to a radical transformation that only he can empower, only by his grace. And none of us are going to live it perfectly. But he's saying, will you come to me passionately surrendered? Will you live on purpose by my standards? He says here, if not, then you cannot be my disciple. Don't let anybody lie to you because it feels good. Scripture says that in the end times that people will put away sound teaching. They'll stop listening to Jesus. They'll stop listening to the truth of his word. It says they'll call unto themselves teachers, false prophets, who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Again, not my commentary. That's the word of God. 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's the word of God. Who are you listening to? Who do you trust? Have you presumed that somebody must be trustworthy? Because they're as wise as Solomon. Solomon's not a great example. Is it in line with the word of God? Are you listening to God? Let me close two passages. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Here's what unifies us. Because it's not about being smart enough. It's not about doing enough. Nothing that we can bring to the table can take the place of God's gifted grace. And the only way it can be received is by the gift of faith and repentance that we give back to God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Here's the unifier. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Praise God. On Father's Day, our Father gives us the greatest gift. On a day where we think it's about us giving to Daddy, Daddy gives us the greatest gift. Not as a result of our works, so that no one can brag or boast. That's what unifies us. It's grace by faith, the gift from Daddy to his children. Please hear verse 10, because most people stop at the end of 9. It's a continuation of thought. For, because we, those who have received grace by faith, for we are his workmanship. Poema is the Greek. It's from where we get our word poetry. We're his beautiful meaning expressed for a point. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is one of the most important passages in all the Bible for you to take into your heart, and I pray keep on the forefront of your lives. How are we saved? You see, the video talked about how you know. How you know is different from how you actually become saved. You become saved by the grace of God received through the conduit of faith upon the back of repentance, both of which are given by God as gifts. That's how. Verse 10 says, now what? Recognize that if you are a child of God, that you are to live poured out for the works that he created for you. This is the both and of Scripture. And let me just remind you, we'll close here, back to the prophetic profanity. Impure untruth from whomever, wherever, whenever is to be rejected. 1 Kings 13:18. The old false prophet said to him, the man of God, I am also a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, telling me to tell you, come back with me to my house, that we may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him as one sent from God to speak truth and love into your lives. One who was radically picked up and pulled out of my life. For this purpose, I come to you as one sent with this message, a sent one to speak to you on behalf of God from his word for his glory. As one who has that call on his life and one who has seen the carnage of those who, like the church at Ephesus, stopped listening to the truth and started listening and trusting those that should not be listened to or trusted, I plead with you to surrender your lives to Christ, to his truth, to his love, and pray that the Lord give you discernment to know who and what you should trust. And those, as the scripture says, should be silenced. Titus 1:11 says that there are those who are going about destroying entire households by teaching what they ought not to teach. And then it says they must be silenced. Again, God's word. As an under-shepherd who has seen the carnage of a lot of hurt sheep, I plead with you to surrender to God and his word, his will, and his way. Out of love, I plead with you. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you that I can know you as Abba, Daddy God. That we as a people have been given the gift of your truth and love. That we have your word. That you want us to know you and to become more like you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the presence of your spirit, for the love that is so overwhelming. Lord, I first deserve nothing, and yet you have given me so much in you and through you. I thank you, Lord, that at 35 you taught me what Solomon learned. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all vapors. It's all useless nothingness. Life without you is, was, and will forever be empty, futile, desperate, and frustrating. And conversely with you, even through the storms. Oh, to know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, abounding in you and through you. Oh, what a gift. On this Father's Day, Lord, we lift up to you our praises, our worship. And we thank you that we can give you nothing in comparison to the gift that you have given us in your Son, in the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Abba, Daddy God, thank you. And all God's people said, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.